or tapes, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is the Friday evening service of March 28, 1997, of the Passover Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campground, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Bob Trench is the speaker for the evening.
I think that we've known Bob and Thelma Trench for somewhere maybe 30 years, and they've been a great blessing to us as we've associated with them, the anointing of the Lord that rests on their lives, and the calling that God has given them to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. And God has made it possible for them, but at the same time, the devil has made it very hard. For they live in Durban, South Africa, and they have put in force a law down there that prohibits them from taking hardly any of their finances out of the country when they travel. In fact, Bob was telling me that the government owes them several thousands of dollars that they have applied for travel for and haven't been able to get. So, but the Lord is helping them as they travel, and we are praying and believing with them that somehow God will create a miracle and will release those finances so that they can do more for the kingdom. Their heart is for the kingdom. And Bob, and the Lord has given Bob and Thelma a revelation and understanding of the kingdom such as few people have and as few people accept. So, but Bob's going to come and minister to us this evening, whatever the Lord's given him. And sometimes he's long-winded and sometimes he's short. But we're people here that's used to long-winded, so we'll not be discouraged. Last night, the service was glorious. And I had no idea what time it was until I happened to look up as we were dismissing. I thought it was about 10 o'clock, and here it was after 11:15. The presence of the Lord was marvelous, marvelous, marvelous. And we appreciate that, the most important, the presence of the living God in the midst of his people. And we are those that bring a right spirit that brings his presence. Amen, amen. Well, Brother Bob, come and bless us. And Thelma, come here. Well, we got two there. This dear little woman has traveled the world with Bob and put up with him and stayed home and looked after the business when he left. They did have, I don't know how large it is anymore, but they did have a very large plumbing business in several communities in South Africa. And the Lord blessed them with that. And the kids are running it and looking after it, but the Lord's working on them to do some other things. I want you to say hello to us here. You've been such a sweet blessing.
Thank you. But I also think Glenn and Irma are just very, very precious people in the kingdom. And I want to thank God for them, for their love and for their caring of so many people that come through this place. And I just want you all to continue to pray for them. Just uphold them daily. They need your prayers. You come here for prayer. You come here for deliverance. You come here for fellowship. But remember, their walk is a lonely walk, and they need that encouragement from each one of us, that they know that we are continually upholding them before the Lord every day.
Bob, here a few years ago had a bout with that old devil called Cancer, and Jesus is Lord, and he written a little book about it that we have had here ever since he wrote it, called Delivered of Cancer. And it might be a blessing to many of you. And then he wrote another little book, which is about, it's called Winner Take All. And he's working on another one. When he gets it done, well, we'll have that around here too.
I also want to say to you, if you haven't had that book and you know somebody who has cancer, buy it and get them to read it. Because it does teach you how to overcome doubt. You know, Bob has ministered for many years praying for the sick. Many miracles have taken place with our ministry and everything, but when the attack of the devil came to us, Bob found out that he had doubt in his mind.
I was a doubter, not a believer.
And so it does help you. It helps you teach that. And I want to thank God for the many, many people we have actually met when they took that book and acted upon it. They came through victorious, cleaned of cancer, and healed completely. And we have a lot to thank and praise the Lord for.
Yeah. We know of 35, one came here last night. 35 people that have walked out of terminal wards, just learning how to overcome doubts. And Jesus said, you can ask what you want, but don't. And Bob Trench was given 5 weeks to live. And I found out very quickly, I needed a crash course on how to get rid of doubt. And when that happened, the Lord said to me, you better share that with everybody else, don't you think so? And I said, sure. And I sat down, and maybe in 3 hours I wrote a little booklet. And I think we published 1,000, then 2,000, and I don't know, Glenn does it on his own now, and somebody else does it. We know people, that's all in ministries, they take out a little book, not worth very much in money. But if we know 35 that walk out of terminal wards, we often wonder how many more we don't know about. See, doubt is your enemy. But we want to do something a bit different a little bit tonight. As we travel around the world, we learned it's very important to have a testimony. Now, by the way, you may find my accent a bit strange, but you better get used to it. That's how they'll speak in heaven anyway, so that's the way that happens. And but I'll try and speak slowly. All right, we'll try. And where we go, we have to give a testimony, because that's what people respond to. If you're talking to the president of a nation, or the prime minister of a nation, he don't want your doctrine. And if he finds out you're representing a church, you're dead in the water. But if you can convince him you represent Jesus Christ, then he's listening.
Amen.
One fellow asked me, what's your credentials? If you're the ambassador for His Majesty. I said, my credentials are on the spirit world. You, sir, can't sleep at night. He said, how do you know? I said, I know the foreign policy of the kingdom. And I know the enemies of the kingdom. And you say I can't sleep because you're the enmity to God. Prime Minister of a nation. Put his hand out on the table and he said, God help me. That's all it takes, you know. Get Jesus away from all the wrappings and he's wonderful. Wonderful. But here's our testimony. We wrote a piece of poetry so we can get our testimony over in a few minutes, because otherwise it goes forever.
He wrote the best.
I'm going to stick my head in here for a minute.
See no evil, hear no evil, tell no evil. The three monkeys.
This man standing here has probably ministered to more presidents, prime ministers, and heads of government than any man in the world.
Well, that's to the glory of the Lord.
Amen.
I'm Scottish, so tears come quite easily. So if I'm a little gruff, it's because I'm hiding the tears and pushing them down so I can talk. And this is our story. Time holds memories. And memories we have got. It's been over 43 years since we tied this crazy knot.
It was a marriage made in heaven. We still believe it yet. For we owe it to each other for the vows we'll ne'er forget.
Years find a way of creeping by, you know. But we're so proud of what we've got to show.
Who'd ever thought when we made that vow that we'd be as happy as we are right now?
You'll soon tell her about this. Who'd ever thought, oh, wait a minute, one Norwegian peach? You won't believe the next. Let's go on to the Scots, who she found to be the very best.
He won her heart, she took his name. Little did we know, 4 children we had to gain.
They've stepped on our toes, and sometimes on our hearts. But the love we have for them, no words can ever impart.
They gave us 6 grandchildren, all special and charming. 3 boys and 3 girls, each one a darling.
All this we remember, plus the cottage and the store. Now who could wish for anything more?
43 years may seem to some like eternity. We may look 40 years or more, but we still take life as in days of yore.
Together we spread the seed so others may live forevermore.
Our happiness knows no bounds over one sinner who is found. We reach out by faith in Jesus' name.
Did you know that this world's fame for some, will end in flames. But one more time tonight, we, Jesus, proclaim. Every Scot has a wee bit of poetry hidden in him somewhere. I don't know how that happens, but that's the way it is. At this convention or this seminar or this camp meeting, we've had preaching last night. Probably the best I've heard in a long time, David. And I've taken some notes and I'll work on it. And there was enough material there for me to preach 10 sermons. My problem is to find somebody to listen to me. And then this morning we had some teaching, which I thought was real, scriptural, good, solid teaching. This afternoon we had some pretty good deliverance. In the first part of this evening we've had some praise, which was top quality if you can categorize it. So now what's left for me to do? I could torpedo it. I could create enough havoc here that would keep Glenn and Irma busy rectifying it for a year. But there is something to be done. And what came to me sitting out this evening was, what needs now is instruction and commission. Instruction and commission. See, a lot of people come for prayer, but Paul writes in one portion, and he said, when they come to you, he said, what we really need to do is to instruct those who are their own worst enemies so that they may escape from the snare of the devil. And I often have people come up to me and they ask me to pray for them, and you look at them and you know. And you can say, well, who else has prayed for you? And they tell you, oh, Roberts, Kenneth, Hagin, you know, Billy Graham. They give you all the big names and then they come to you. And I often say to them, well, they won't pray for you, I don't intend to. What I will do is give you some instructions so that you might escape the snare of Satan. Now, if you want to know where that is in the scriptures, in the New Testament. I just don't remember where. I think he wrote it to Timothy, didn't he? He wrote it to somebody. 1 Timothy 2:45. Well, wherever. I know there's all you looking in your Bible now to find it. It doesn't matter. See, when I became a Christian, I got converted on the soccer field. I was playing soccer. Now, we know that Jesus, to some people, he only goes to church. I found out he was on the soccer field. At least the Holy Spirit was. And I was playing rough. We were playing before 20,000 people. And the fellow I had a mark was a tall 6-foot chap, and I'm not quite 6 foot. I was a bit upset with my wife the other day on TV, she said, and my husband's 5'6", and that's a lie. I'm 5'6¼". And I'm sitting in the audience, it's a quarter, and a quarter is very important, very important. And so they were passing the ball in the air, because the fellow was so tall, and his job was to nod it with his head into the net. It was my job to see he didn't score, and I found a secret. It's called the power of the finger. You know, when God points his finger, you know you're in trouble? Well, a finger has some power. I found out something, soccer players play with elasticized trousers. All you got to do is see the ref is on the other side of the player so he can't see, and you put your finger in the elastic here, and when he jumps, his trousers come down. He goes, whoop, whoop, whoop. And that, he never did hit the ball in. But that guy preached the gospel like nobody I know. He turned around on me and said, you are the kind of guy that would have crucified Jesus Christ. That's not a nice thing to say on a soccer field. But it was like something hit me in my chest. Whoop! And I played all the harder because I was angry with him. Just remember, I knew nothing about conviction. I was a Presbyterian. You didn't expect to get convicted. But when I went into the shower and I was showering, I could not get that statement out of my head. You, Bob Trench, probably would have helped crucify Jesus. And I felt terrible. If you've never, you know, if you don't know the theological terms, by the way, you have to forgive me if I don't use theological in Christianese, because where the people I work with, I don't If I speak that language, I'll get turned off. So I'll do my best to put a bit of churchy stuff into it. And I'll say thee and thou every now and again. That'll cover that area. And I prayed the prayer, and all I prayed was, I said, Jesus, I've come. I couldn't think of anything else to say. And you know, the Bible says that Jesus reads the intention of the heart. Not what you say, it's what you're trying to express from the heart. If you're an out-and-out sinner, by the way, I didn't know I was a sinner, because I'd been baptized as a baby in the Presbyterian Church and in the Anglican Church. I'd been confirmed in the Presbyterian Church, and I'd been confirmed in the Anglican Church. One was to please Dad, who was Presbyterian, the other was to please Mother, who was Anglican, so I thought I was pretty religious. I had it coming both ends. And when I prayed that prayer, something happened. It was like a hand came down through the shower hose, the back of my neck, and pulled like roots out of me. And I walked out of there, new. For the next day or two, I cried. Had no idea what I'm crying about. The next day or two, I laughed, and I didn't know what I was laughing about. I'd never heard of conversion. I'd never heard about being born again. I thought I was becoming a nervous wreck, and I'm going to have a mental breakdown. And I was trying to get control of myself. But another experience happened that I thought everybody that was a real Christian knew. I'd wake up every morning, and Jesus was sitting at the end of my bed. Every morning. From that Saturday. When I woke up Sunday morning, there he was, sitting at the end of the bed. And guess what was the first thing Jesus ever said to me? He said, good morning. And I said, morning. How did I lay there? I'm lying in bed. It's the end of my bed. What a feeling. I don't know what to say to him. He didn't seem to want to say too much. But when it happened day by day, I found out something about Jesus that's unique. When Jesus spoke to me, certainly in the beginning, he always asked me a question. I remember one. I'd already, by the time I was 18 or 19, I was in business. I believe you can be called by God to be in business. I believe we've got far too many preachers. I think we've got far too many pastors. I think we have far too many church buildings, quite frankly. I think we've got assets just wasted, not properly used. Did you know in the Dark Ages they had one priest every 68 persons? I said, no wonder we had a Dark Age. We had the theologians in there all over the place. And Jesus kept asking me a question. First question, I remember I had trouble with a lady who owed me some money. And being Scottish, and I wanted my money, and she wasn't paying. And I had decided that I was going to take it to court. Now, remember, I was about 17, 18. You weren't in our country. You weren't even supposed to be in business until you were over 21. So no lawyer really wants to take on your case. You know that I was having some difficulties. And the Lord said to me, what are you going to do about Mrs. Brown? I said, well, you know what I'm going to do with her. Now, when I say I spoke, it's all in the head. You're sitting there, but you don't actually speak words. It's like thoughts flash and hit you in the eye. It's just like God's got you, and he's filling you with his question. So I thought I'd let him know that I'm not a weakling. And I said, well, I'm going to fix her. She is going to pay. She owes me. And I thought he was going to say that. I said, boy, go for it. No. As soon as I said it, I knew he wasn't happy. If you've never read the Bible, you don't know what makes him happy or not. How did you know that? You don't know how to serve him if you know nothing. If you're ignorant, you're ignorant. And so I said to him, but you're not happy about that. I said, then, because of you, I'll give her another month. And it was like, as if he smiled at me. And that smile was worth it. And I had this relationship for 6 months. So I never had a Bible. How many know you don't need a Bible if you're talking to him personally every day? It all comes back to relationship, doesn't it? Why would you go and read the Bible if he's talking to you personally? The only reason I need a Bible is when I come here is to deal with Glenn and his heresy and his wrong doctrines and, you know, all that kind of thing. See if we can have a good argument. But other than that, if Jesus is talking to me, what do I need it for? How many agree with that, by the way? So wouldn't you prefer to hear directly from Jesus? He said, my sheep. So what are we worried about? Let's hear his voice. Let's just hear the voice. And another thing was that how many know that Bible teachers, the best Bible teachers, are not in Bible schools? How many of you know that? They're not in Bible schools. They're outside in the marketplace in the world. And some of the lessons, the best teaching you had, may be before you even become a Christian. Let me tell you a lesson I learned. I was playing soccer, and I expected to be invited to play for one of the top teams. There were two top teams, and I wasn't invited to join those clubs. So I had to go and join what would be considered a third-rate club. I found out afterwards why they didn't invite me was because I was too aggressive. Now, apparently all this is prior to my conversion. Now I'm as gentle as a lamb. I lost my wife. And so here I got this team, and we played two or three games, and we lost, and the team didn't seem to be bothered. But I've always liked to win. I much prefer to win than lose. And so I went to the coach, and I said to him, "Hey, when are we going to change tactics?" And he said to me, "You think you can do a better job than me?" I said, "Well, we've lost 3 out of 3. I must do." And he resigned, and I ended up by being the captain and the coach. And so now I've got a problem. You know, there's a bit of rebellion in the team, you know that. But I decided that we had to be the fittest team. If we didn't have all the skills, we could make up for it by being the fittest. So I really went on this program of getting everybody fit. And to make sure that I was... You can't ask them to do what you can't do. So I was going for extra training, and I went to a gym on a Friday night. And at this gym, I'd be about the youngest fella there. And, you know, they're all pushing weights and what have you, and I've always had a bit of a mischievous streak in me. So what I'd do, one night I went into the change room, and I took all the car keys out of their pockets, and I changed the ignition keys so that each guy got a different ignition key, knowing that outside in the parking lot there were no street lights. There were no parking lights in those days. So at the end of gym, all these chaps were trying to get the keys into their car. Well, I didn't own a car, so I'll be all right, you know, that's all right, let them struggle, you know. Now, they knew it was me, but they couldn't prove it. And one night, I took all their clothes, and I put in the shower and turned the shower on. So all their clothes were sopping wet. I thought, I'm having real fun. How many know that what you sow, you're going to reap? You don't have to be a Christian to find that out. And so this night, I came on a Friday night to the gym, and somebody had erected a boxing ring in the gym. And so I asked what this is about. Well, the lightweight boxing champion of South Africa was about to defend his title, and he had selected our gym as his training camp. So that night, none of us did too much exercise. We all watched this fella. Do he punch the bag and do whatever he had to do? And he had a couple of sparring partners who got in the ring, and they sparred with him. And, you know, I watched it. I'd never been in a ring. I knew nothing about the ring. And so this went on for a while, thanks, dear. And then the coach got in. He said, "We're short of sparring partners. We're looking for some volunteers." And before I could move, some of the biggest guys in the club grabbed me and carried me and dumped me in the ring. And they thought it was wonderful. I have a problem here now. And they start bandaging your hand. I thought they should have given me an armor-plated suit. Why don't I bandage my hand? They bandage you and they're putting these great big gloves on. But I'd learned something. Don't forget, I wasn't a Christian, but I'd learned there's one prayer that works. I'd used it many times. I'd been in many scrapes. And I prayed that prayer, and God always answered that prayer. This was the prayer. "God, if you get me out of this, I promise you, I'll serve you." Now, he knew I didn't mean it, and I knew I didn't mean it, but it always worked. So I'm in the ring, and I prayed that same prayer. I said, "God, you get me out of this alive, I promise you, I'll serve you." But this time I was a bit desperate. Now, I looked at the guy. That fella had muscles in places that I didn't even have places. Now, he's walking around in his corner going... He had those gum guards or mouthpieces, whatever you call them. Man, he was the most frightening character I've ever seen. But I prayed. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're saved or you're not saved. If you pray, and your heart is in that prayer, then God will come to your rescue. And so I prayed. And I remember saying to the fellow who was putting all his gloves on, I said, "What's he going to do?" And he said, "Well, don't worry, he won't hurt you too much." But you know, if you're 16 and a half or 17, you don't want to be hurt at all. Your ego's at stake. There's a big problem and an idea. How many know that God gives you revelation? Did you know he can give you a revelation in a boxing ring? Why do you expect revelation in the church when the Holy Spirit is everywhere? He gives me revelation in a palace, in a president's home, in my work office, in my workshop, in my office. What's the difference? Wherever the Holy Spirit is, that's where the revelation... I'm in a boxing ring. I need revelation. I got a thought. That's how revelations come, my thought. I got an idea. That if I could distract him for a moment. Now, he's standing doing this. And me, I'm standing like this. And then I looked down and I went like that. Like this. And like this. And like this. And he came along and bent down to have a look. The moment he bent down, I swung with everything I had and hit him. And I don't know how this happened, but his ear caught in my thumb in my glove and I had him. So I put him down on my knee and I thought, now I got him. And so I went bang, 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 bang. And I knew if I let him go, he's going to get up and kill me. So I just keep banging. With that, the ref grabbed his hand, and so I dropped him, and I hit the ref. Boom! And the ref staggers back. Everybody jumps in the ring. The lightweight boxing champion's got blood coming out his nose. Everybody's in the ring except me. I got out. I got out. I remember the laces. I did them with my teeth. I got the gloves off and I made for home. On the way home, I said to my, do you think I'm going to give God any glory? Do you think I recognized he'd help me? Do you think I understood I'd got revelation? No, I went home thinking, gee, man, I'm clever. 1 ounce of brain beats all that pounds of muscle. And I went home feeling good. In the morning, I went to work. I was an apprentice. When I walked into the office, at least in the workshop, there was a strange atmosphere. As I walked in, everybody said, morning, Bob. How are you, Bob? Good to see you, Bob. I thought, good gracious. This must be, let's be polite to one another day or something. That never happened before. Well, I went to the workbench, and whatever I had to do, I did it. And then tea break came, and we had a little area that was marked off for tea, and I went in to have my cup of tea. And a fellow said to me, you like my seat? So I thought, things are going for you, that's fine. I said, sure. I don't understand, but I took his chair, and I sat down to have my tea. And a fellow said, have you seen the paper? I said, no. He said, would you like to see it? I said, yeah. I mean, I couldn't believe what's going on there. Well, I think they gave me the paper, and as usual, I turned it to the back page, which is the sports page. And there's the headlines. It says, Killer Trench. And the whole page is full about my ferocious right and my powerful left and the speed of this and that. And I don't know what they're talking about. And I'm reading it. And I looked over the top of the paper, and I could see them all watching me. And guess what I knew? They believed what the paper said. That's why they were polite to me. They believe what their jolly newspaper said. And I'm sitting there thinking, goodness. And I read it, oh, well, yeah, and I closed it and just threw it down. When I walked back to the bench, I walked back differently. When I became a Christian, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, that experience stood me in great stead because I came across a part that said that I was his overcomer. If the Bible says that if anybody be in Christ, he's a new creature and old things are passed away and all things have become new, if the Bible says that, I changed my whole lifestyle when I read the paper. I walked differently, I talked differently, I looked people in the eye. I used to look for a rumble. People used to back off. Because the newspaper told him I had this powerful left and this tremendous right. But with the God's word says that I'm his overcomer, and I acted on what the jolly newspaper said when I knew it was a lie, how much more could I change my lifestyle than a jolly newspaper that changed me? Amen. So I've had no trouble understanding when Jesus Christ said, if you come to me, I'll come and live in you. I've had no trouble about that. I've had no difficulty believing and understanding that I'm a new creature. I have no difficulty understanding that wherever I go, no matter where, Jesus is in me. And if he's in me, if he's for me, who can? Who? No one. That means absolutely no one. Even my mother-in-law didn't frighten me. Nothing. I remember speaking to... We got into the... Well, I'll share the story. We through a series of miracles. I got a note, my first occasion to go into your Oval Office in Washington. And the fellow took me, by the time we got into the White House, he's shaking and trembling. I said, what's wrong with you? He said, we were going into the Oval Office. I said, well, this morning, I was in the throne room of God. What are we worried about the Oval Office for? The Bible says, I'm in the world, but I'm not. And guess what I found? The president was pretty friendly. One of the things he asked me, he said, which group do you represent? And I love that kind of question. I said, I represent the council that's meeting right now in heaven. So that got his attention. I said, do you know what's on the agenda? He said, no. I said, you. Right or wrong? Wherever I go, whatever I'm speaking about, that's what's on God's agenda. Because he said, I'll fill your mouth. If he's filling my mouth, that's on his agenda. The word that came out this evening was that when God sets captives free, they hope. Well, what I like to think, they're free indeed. That's basically what he was saying. You're free indeed. Now, we've had deliverance here. Now, you don't want to come back and be delivered from that again, do you? Are you delivered? If you're delivered, then you got it beat. Amongst other things, I used to occasionally play lawn bowls, which in our part of the world is fairly competitive. And I became the club champion. And the moment you become the club champion, the only way you can be a champion is you've got to beat all the opposition. The only way you can be an overcomer is you've got to overcome all the opposition. Understand that? But every now and again you're beating a fellow and he'll say to you, oh, you caught me on a bad day. The wind was in your favor, or the sun was on your side. They've always got an excuse for why they lost. And so they're always waiting to have a comeback. The devil's the same. He's going to try and come back at you. But if you've beaten him once, the second time's usually easy. If you're an overcomer, you can't be an overcomer if you're facing the same opponent day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year. This may be hard instruction, but let me tell you, if you're going to be a Christian, you need to know. I think of the Scotsman, you know, he invited some friends around for dinner. And they put the soup out, and they were just about to start to eat, when he says, oh, wait, wee bit, hold on a wee bit. I'm a Christian, and we say grace before we eat. Well, the fellows bowed their head, and the old Scot said grace, and they thought they heard him say amen, and they looked up, and strangely, or believe it or not, there was a fly in every man's soup. Well, the Englishman, he took his little spoon and he pushed the fly to the side and he tried to delicately pick it up and put it on the side plank. There's a Texan there, and he just pulled up his sleeve and he went like that and flicked the fly out, soup and everything all on the carpet. The Frenchman tried to blow the fly out, soup all over the place. But the Scotsman, he pulled up both sleeves and he picked up the fly and he began to tear. And he said, spit it out, man, spit it out. When God comes to you, he may get rid of the fly that's troubling you in any way he wants to. He can flick it out. He can blow it out. He could squeeze it out. You can use a spoon to get rid of it. It doesn't matter, long as the fly is gone. Amen. Amen. And you got fly in your suit. Doesn't matter which way it comes out, get rid of it. One fellow told me, he said, the trouble, Trench, I don't think you're a real Christian. He says, because you don't speak like one.
He says, your illustrations and your stories are not very spiritual. I'm sure they said the same thing about Jesus. At least I haven't asked you guys to go down there and catch a fish without bait so you can pay my tax. By the way, that's a good idea. I do owe the taxman some money back in South Africa. Yes, we owe some money. You paid in our absence. Maybe we're only with you guys tonight before we go to bed. Will you please catch me a fish and take the money out of its mouth? See, the stories Jesus told probably weren't very spiritual either. In the old days in the United States, donkeys were pretty valuable because they could do what tractors and four-wheel drives do today. And in those days, a donkey would be worth about $50. And this fellow had a number of donkeys, and he had an auction sale selling his donkeys. And he was getting on average between $45 and $55 and occasionally $60 per donkey. And he had a pretty good day selling and auctioning these donkeys. He had one to go, and he went into the barn to get it, and to his horror, when he got there, the donkey was dead. So he went out and he told everyone, he said, that's all the donkeys, that's it. And everybody drove away and took their donkeys away, and he was packed up his little buggy, and he was thinking, well, now I've got to dig a hole, and I've got to bury this donkey, and he was a bit upset. And with that, suddenly he saw this buggy come rushing into the yard. The fella jumped off, ran over to him and said, man, I'm desperate. I've got to have a donkey. I have got to have a donkey. And the auctioneer thought, yeah, that's my chance. He said to him, well, he said, you know, donkeys sell on average for $50. He said, that's right. He said, well, I happen to have one donkey left. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do, a special favor for you. He says, I'll let you have this donkey, sight unseen, for $20. And the guy thought, well, you can't go wrong. He's getting it off price. So he quickly thought, this guy gave him the $20, and the fellow said, thank you, and he drove off quickly. Got his horse and off they went. And they never met for a couple of months, and then one day, they happened to meet in the street. And the auctioneer said, oh, well, here goes. He said, I suppose you're angry with me, eh? He said, no, no, no. He said, but I'm the guy that sold you that dead donkey. Yeah, he said, that was the best deal I ever did. He said, how could a dead donkey be a good deal? Well, he said, I have to admit, I was a bit mad when I got there and I found the donkey was dead. So he said, what'd you do? He said, well, I figured I had to do something, so I went down to the local pub. And I raffled the donkey at $20 a ticket. And I sold 100 tickets. The guy said, yeah, but what about the guy that won it? He said, now he was mad, so I gave him back his $20. I have an idea, that guy was a Christian, because the Bible says if you're in Christ, you are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. I don't care what the world throws at you, dead donkeys and all. The Bible says you will not be tempted, you will not be tried, more than you can bear, because with the temptation, God will what?
Make a way.
He will make a way. He put an escape ladder for you to get out. Yeah. Whenever you face a crisis and a problem, don't look at the problem. Don't concentrate on the problem. Ask God, where's the way out? What do you think politicians and leaders ask me? You think they ask me, could you explain the Trinity? They couldn't care a hoot about the Trinity. In fact, most Christians who believe in the Trinity anyway don't obey what the Trinity says. Do you think they ask me about tribulation? Or the millennium? Do you know that the world out there is not concerned about the things that you and I may major on in here? They've got other problems. One cabinet of one nation had a difficulty. When I got there, they shared with me the difficulty. And then they gave me all the aspects about the problem. I said to him, gentlemen, you're going about this the wrong way around. With every difficulty, the moment you commit that to God, he's committed to put an escape ladder down for you to get out of the hole. Prayed for that cabinet. And I said, let's give it a day or two. And I went back. And I want to tell you, by the second day, there was an escape ladder. And everybody's reputation was saved. A national problem was averted, and everyone in that cabinet acknowledged that they'd received revelation. The minutes of that cabinet meeting record that in answer to prayer, a revelation came to the cabinet. And that's one of the top 7 G nations. If you think God's dead, and you think the Antichrist's taking over the world, you got another thought coming. Oh, you cannot put my Jesus in a corner and box him up. The trouble is you may not be able to see him because you've got religion all around him. Take the religious wraps off and you'll be surprised what he is doing. He is still a tremendous, mighty force in the world. Usually about this time, people have got up and left because they say, well, this guy is definitely a bit honky-wonky. You heard a story about the, you can tell he's a Methodist, you're laughing even before the joke comes. Okay, none. Well, then I can tell a joke on that. I've often wondered why there's no Quakers around. And I went to a Quaker house one day and I found out that the wife had her own bedroom and the husband had his own bedroom. And they had two staircases, one for her to go to her room and one for him to go to his room. And there was no interleading door. No wonder there's no Quakers. They were too busy shaking to do anything else. I just thank God I wasn't born into a Quaker place. How many about you guys? I can't say to my wife, good night, dear, and she goes up that stairs, I go up this step. I mean, we can't have an argument every night. But they did it every night. No wonder they ran out of Quakers. Well, I'm going to tell you a story about Quakers, why not? See, this Quaker were not very Quakerish. They weren't very religious, so they broke the rules a little bit. And they were in the same bed. And they were sleeping together. And suddenly the wife, you are a Quaker. Is he a Quaker? You're a Quaker. If you're a Quaker, will you please put your fingers in your ear for the next few minutes? He is. He's guilty. I always knew there were. Look at him quaking. He's up and down. He's gone. That's how the Quakers get the anointing, just like that. Anyway, they're in bed, and suddenly the wife wakes her husband up, and she says, friend. Well, they used to sleep with friends. Friend. They didn't call them brothers, they called them friends. Imagine that. Friend. You know, he thinks there's a burglar downstairs. And he said, don't be silly, there's no burglar downstairs. And just with that, as he said that, there was a tinkle of glass, a vase had fallen. So they knew there was somebody downstairs. So the Quaker got up, got his double barrel shotgun, put two shells in both barrels, put his nightcap on straight, made sure it was okay in the mirror, picked up his nightdress, and came tiptoeing downstairs. And when he got downstairs, he could hear somebody was in the dining room. And he pushed the door open. There was the burglar had removed the picture and was trying to open the safe. And the Quaker picked up his double barrel shotgun and took aim. He was about to pull the trigger when he remembered he was a Quaker. So he said, friend, I wish thee no harm, but thou art standing where I intend to shoot. And the Bible says that God's intention towards you are good. So what he actually says, I intend to shoot where you're standing. I intend to send the Holy Spirit to educate you, to comfort you, to bless you, to restore you right where you are. You don't have to go and look for him, I heard somebody say today, and that right on target. Who said that, by the way? Somebody teaching said you don't have to go and look for the prophet finds you or something. Who said that? You were all here, I heard him say it. Were you, Tommy? Well said, because I agree 100% with that. I just don't like the prophets, he says. How many of you say you always like the prophets? They're difficult people. I even forgot where I am. Doesn't matter, he's still my mouth or something else. How many can understand that right where you are, tonight, is the ideal place to be? If you're in a hole, it's a perfect place to be. Because he said, I'll get you out of the hole. If you're standing in the valley, it's a perfect place to be. Because he said, let's go for a walk in the mountains. If you're up in the mountains, it's a perfect place to be. Because he says, have a look at the view. It doesn't matter where you're at. It has to do with your heart. Where you're at. Jesus is the most wonderful person that's ever been and shall ever be. But now the scripture comes and says that God has a masterpiece in the world. I think, once again, Doc will have to look it up. It says this. That's why I let him come to the meetings, because that's his job. The scripture says that we are God's handiwork, or God's, the church is God's masterpiece. Now, if you look in the mirror, especially first thing in the morning when your false teeth are out, your hair's in a mess, you wouldn't think that you could be God's masterpiece. But the Bible says that God and you and I don't always agree. How many know that? God's ways and God's ideas are not the same as mine. When I look in the mirror, I tell God one day I could do a better job. But if we're God's masterpiece, then don't you look anywhere else. I have people say to me, the church will fail, but don't worry, Israel or whatever will finish the job for us. No. Jesus said, my church shall prevail. That means you people are going to prevail. I'm going to prevail and you are going to prevail. Now this happens to be Good Friday. And we've really not touched on Good Friday. So I want to give you Good Friday from a businessman's perspective. And Glenn has given me, and I see he's already gone to bed, but he said that I could take as long as I like, but he's leaving at 9 and he's already left. So we're going to deal, while he's not here, I can get away with a few heresies, I'm sure, you know. 2,000 years ago, something great happened that changed everything. And as I listened to David talking about the upper Hades and lower Hades and I was thinking, well, yeah, in earth we've got the spiritual upper people and you've got the people that are limited down here too. And there's an opening. And there are two gates. I think he read from Psalm 24:7, was it? That's not bad. You had an impression on me. Look at that, 24:7. And he said something about, oh, you gates be lifted up, you heavenly gates or whatever. You're not bad for a shaker. Any other guy got another denomination want to have a say in this, feel free, you know, I don't mind. So, and it says, be ye lifted up and all those nice things. But then Jesus also spoke about gates, didn't he? He said, the gates of? Shall not. Gates whom? Well, who's the church? Well, why do you say the gates of hell shall not prevail against me? Now, what always worried me, I'm a businessman and I deal with contracts and words are extremely important. So I will not look at a concordance anymore because every guy who writes a concordance puts down his preference. You can tell a Baptist or you can tell an Anglican or a Presbyterian, okay, but the rest I wouldn't worry about. So I bought a dictionary. Now, unfortunately, America usually end up with a whole number of Webster's, but that'll do. You can get a Cambridge or a Oxford, you may do even better. But, did you know what gates represent? Why did Jesus say the gates of hell? Why did he say the demons of hell or the armies of hell? The gates are the strategies. The plans and the strategies of Satan cannot work against the church. When I got that, I feel like doing cartwheels. How do you know the devil's got a strategy to trip you up? Now you've got to decide which strategy you're going to get. David did it so brilliantly last night, I hesitate to talk about it. But there's a strategy that God has. It's called the everlasting gates. And those plans will last forever and forever and forever. Now you've got to get into God's strategy. And you've got to get rid of that other strategy. How many found that interesting? Decision time comes. If you're getting delivered over and over for the same things over and over and over, then you're not going anywhere. One of the best men I know is, to show you how to walk in victory is Oliver Cromwell of the Puritans way back. He fought 360 battles and he never lost one. And he had his troops were not the best trained in the beginning. They called them the roundheads. Remember, they had those round saucepan helmets or something. But he had a principle that he operated on. He said, I will not fight on the battlefield the king chooses. I'll fight on the battlefield I choose. And he never lost. The king he'd always pick a place that had marshland, so when the king's cavalry came charging, they got stuck in the mud. Or he'd put his troops with their back to a forest, so when the cavalry came charging, the men could run in the trees, climb up the trees and drop rocks on them or whatever they did, I don't know. But he would not fight on the battlefield the enemy chose. You get that? Don't fight where the enemy calls you to fight. You fight where you've got him beat. Well, we just come from Virginia. North Carolina. And there was a lady that I remembered ministering to her about 5 or 6 years ago, 10 years ago, whenever we were there. And she faces the same problem. I'll tell you what it is. She's obese, very, very much overweight. And she began to tell me all the horrendous fights she put up, to overcome this problem. And I said to her, but don't you realize you're fighting on the wrong battlefield? What you do, you stand in front of the food counter and you say, I rebuke it in Jesus' name. Then you take another diet, and you know full well every diet you've been on hasn't worked. You fight on the wrong battlefield. I said, why don't you find out another battlefield where you can beat it? And she began to weep. Now, I ministered to other people. I came back to her later on, and I said, and now? She said, well, I don't know what battlefield to fight on. I said, well, let's go right back. There's something happened to you where the devil got at you. And he never wants you to find out where he got in, because if you can find the door where he got in, you can then kick him out. Don't look at the parlor he's got you in, because that's where he's winning. How many understand what I'm trying to say? I don't care what, you know, when it says I'll make a way of escape for you, you've got to look for this way of escape. And so I'm telling you, that woman is on her way to total deliverance. She suddenly remembered what her father said to her. Her father wanted a boy. And she could never please her dad. That's the battlefield. Not the diet, not the weight, not that stuff. Fight over here and you're going to win. I don't understand what I'm saying. If you found that there are people in this room who have fought the same battle over and over and the devil keeps getting at you, well, change the battlefield. Be like Oliver Cromwell. Say, okay, I'm not going to fight him here on this battlefield. I'm going to whip him here. Because I don't want to come back here, and I'm looking forward to coming back here. I don't want to see you here with the same difficulties that you've gone through here. All right? I don't mind if it's another set of difficulties, but you must have some victories under your belt. Now, the main players on Good Friday were Jesus the accused. And his life was in the balance. He had Caiaphas, the high priest, whose authority was in danger. He had Pilate, the Roman governor, who could not afford another bad report. He was already on notice he was about to be moved. He was being blackmailed by high priest Caiaphas, who knew that Pilate had been in a plot to get rid of the emperor. And Pilate had other difficulties. His wife had had a dream, told him not to have anything to do with this just man. And Romans believed that dreams were the only way that God spoke to people. So he had a problem. He had another problem, is that he was a Spaniard. And he had taken out citizenship and purchased it. And he had been trained and educated in the Druid universities in England. And in the Druid universities in England, they had known for over 1,000 years before Christ that one day the Son of God, Yesu, would come to take away the sins of the world. And now he, trained with that knowledge, with his wife's dream, is suddenly confronted with a man whose name is Yesu, who claims to be the Son of God. Don't you think Pilate had a problem? He sat with a problem. Now, the reason from Rome had been angry with him was because he'd been unable to capture Barabbas. Now he's captured Barabbas. which should take the pressure off him from Rome, but he was prepared to jeopardize even that because of Yeshua. And he never, I'm sure, when he presented Barabbas and he presented Jesus Christ, he never expected that Caiaphas would have had the mob so wound up that they would have shouted for Barabbas. Do you know what the name Barabbas means? The one whose father has no name. The one whose father has no name. And they shouted, "Give us that man, Barabbas." Poor old Pilate had a real major problem. But if you think he had a problem, Peter had his own problem on that day. Peter is the religious one of the whole group. He continued even after Jesus Christ. He remained in Jerusalem. He looked after the church in Jerusalem. Even though Jesus said you to go to all the world, Peter wouldn't budge. And Peter was probably the main reason why persecution came. He was, you know, he was a gatherer. He was not a walker out. He wasn't a sharer. He had a problem. He always had a problem. Paul often had to correct him and say, what you do is not right, and what you teach is not even right. And in fact, Paul says that Peter preaches another gospel that I preach. Quite interesting, from a business point of view. But there was another man that had a problem there, and that was Joseph of Arimathea, the richest man in the world, Jesus' uncle. Had the largest fishing fleet of the world. His Roman name was Nobilis, means noble one. Procurer, he was the procurer of all weaponry for the Roman Empire. He was dealing with England or Britain, bringing the tin and the lead and even the gold and all those things. But he planned to put his... He was the only one, according to secular history, that defended Jesus in the trial. But Joseph Arimathea had a thing going for them that worried Pilate again. Because Joseph of Arimathea was in the Senate in Rome. He had a vote in the Senate. That meant that Pilate could not afford to upset Joseph Arimathea. But Caiaphas had Pilate in another problem because he knew that he was in a plot to kill the emperor. Can you see the problems poor old Pilate faced? But Joseph Arimathea, when he stood out for Jesus, he was doomed in terms of business. As the Jewish leadership from there on was determined to destroy him. He risked everything for his nephew, Jesus Christ. There's another strange thing, was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, Annas, who had no official role, but he bound up Jesus, just protecting the family interests. Now, there was a great thing happened, of course. Now, all these players there, they've all got their own problems. In John 18:14, it says, "Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." He said, one man's going to die. On that basis, they all got worked up, and they decided to do it. Now, Jesus was put on that cross. You know the story. There was the Ethiopian who had to carry the cross. And if you want to take each one of those persons that I've just mentioned, they all represent people in the world today. That trial of O.J. Simpson has just taken place. There were two trials, apparently. It's child's play in comparison to the drama that took place here. And when that O.J. Simpson trial came out and the verdict came out, 50% of the population over here, I believe, were not very happy with it. When the next trial came out with a different result, 50% of the population once again were not happy with it. But here you have a trial where the people were primed and were going definitely to get rid of this man. And this is the great day of the Passover. And so they took Jesus and they put him on the cross. The thing I just want to get across to you from a business point of view, from a practical point of view, they put him on the cross and the thief responded. We all know the story. And the others didn't respond and there was all kinds of funny things happened. But it then says that he gave up the Holy Ghost. He stopped breathing. But on his way, as the Spirit left, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, he had one more thing to do. He stretched out his hand and he grabbed the curtain in the temple. It was the ninth hour and Passover had begun. They were sitting in the temple. The high priest was going through his act. He was the only one allowed in. The whole of Israel was waiting. And on his way to the Father, Jesus Christ grabbed the screen, the veil, and ripped it down. Wham! And he said, "Look! It's empty! There's none of me there." Did you know there's none of Jesus in Judaism? Nothing. Nothing. It's all in Jesus Christ. People get angry, but you know, a blood curse came on them right there. Because they said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children's children." The Roman standing there said, "Yow! The rocks are split, the ground's quaked, the graves have opened. Truly, this was the Son of God." Little did the centurion know, within 18 months he'd been in England, and he refused to accept the emperor as God, and they beheaded him. The first martyr for Jesus Christ was the centurion, the praetorian guard, who crucified Jesus Christ, made a public statement on Golgotha's hill, and paid the full penalty on the green fields of England. One good look at Jesus Christ, one experience is all you need to know the truth. The truth shall set you free. That centurion was free. He was that free that he knew that he'd seen the Son of the living God. And he would not deny that. We have no record, we have no reason to believe that that centurion ever had went to a Bible college, ever heard a Bible teaching. He never sat in a meeting like we had the glory come down this evening. He never had fellowship that we are aware of with any fellow Christian, but he had met and had seen Jesus Christ in action. Have you seen Jesus Christ in action? The leadership of the Jewish faith saw Jesus Christ in action. He just took the veil and ripped it. Now, there's no record of what happened. But if I know religious people, they carried on. They probably sang a chorus. He probably asked them all to close their eyes. Maybe he took an offering. He'd do something. And then, right after the Passover, guess what they did? They called the women's auxiliary together. Come and sew up the curtain. And they had those women sewing up the curtain. You know why? Because people don't like what Jesus did. Jesus came to set you free. You don't have to live on that side of the curtain. You don't have to live that somebody has to hear from God for you to tell you. I said that we'd do some instruction this evening. Well, I try to do a little bit in my own way. Now, people say, "Well, man, it was too comical." Let me tell you, the only way you ever receive anything is when you're happy. When you go to a lecture that's boring, you never learn anything. We had a professor taught maths. I don't think any of his students ever got more than about 40%. He was a good teacher, but he was boring. And one day came a fellow who was not nearly anywhere as good, but he could make it interesting. And he could tell you stories and mix it all up, and all our grades just went up. You know why? He never had as much knowledge. He didn't have the qualifications as the first chap, but guess what he had? He had an ability to open our hearts. Every time you have laughed and enjoyed yourself, guess what I trusted? That the hook will go further down. Further down. When you go fishing, the whole name of the game is to get the fish to open its mouth. Am I right or wrong? You know, I was a little Sunday school teacher. She taught for 3 weekends in a row, 3 Sundays, how to get forgiveness of sins, how to get your sins forgiven. And she really prayed and did the best job she could. And the 4th Sunday, she asked a question. She said, "Now, who can tell me how you get forgiveness of sins?" And nobody could put their hand up. Nobody did put their hand. Nobody knew. And she was so disappointed. And she said, "But I've been teaching here for 3 Sundays and how to get your sins forgiven, and nobody knows." And with that, little Johnny put his hand up. And she said, "Yes, Johnny, what do you have to do to get forgiveness of sin?" He said, "Miss, the first thing you must do is sin." Isn't that so? First thing you must do is sin. Everything I've tried to share is to lead up to this. Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church." But very few of us know how he does it. So we expect the evangelist to come, the Bible teacher, the ambassador, the helps, and all the ministries to come. And we think they're going to build a church. No, what they're going to do is give you information. You've got enough information here to start a whole university. It's not going to help to build a church. God does not build his church on information. He told Peter how he's going to build it. He said to Peter, remember, he said, "Simon, Bar-Jonah, you didn't get that from flesh nor blood. But you got it from my Father. And upon that ability of yours to hear from the Father, I will build the church, my church." God only builds on revelation. You know why he builds on revelation? Because it comes from him, and it's 100% perfect. Because once revelation comes, you can't interpret it. You can't twist it, and you can't translate it. Jesus said, "I do nothing until I first see or hear from the Father." So Jesus was totally dependent upon the Father and upon revelation. That's why Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." The best a teacher can do is put you in the general direction to happen. And let me tell you about a teacher I had when I was a new Christian. He was an elder in the church. Didn't particularly like him, and he owned an old Buick motor car, 6-cylinder American Buick motor car. And I had just purchased a 15-horsepower sports Citroen motor car. The envy of anybody. All young men loved the car. It was a beauty. And I just bought it, and I drove it into the parking lot of the church, and I parked it in a prominent position. Because you want everyone to see what you got. I mean, you know, Yeah, especially the girls. Well, this elder in the church, there was something wrong with his eyesight or something. And he brought this horrible old Buick, and when he tried to park it, he crunched one of my fenders. Man, I was so mad. I went over there and I told the old man exactly what I thought about him. And he's driving and he shouldn't have a license, and I went at him. And I got into the church, and I don't care what the preacher spoke about. I was thinking about revenge, murder, hatred, all those things. Forgetting that a week before I told God I wanted to get revelation. Well, when I got home, I'm still seething, and I'm lying in bed trying to go to sleep with all this murder in my heart. And the Spirit of the Lord or God or whoever said to me, "You didn't respect my teacher this morning." I said, "Well, you know what it's like. I tried to listen to him, but that crazy guy that bumped my fender, I'm so mad with him." He said, "No, I'm talking about my teacher." That was the teacher. I said, "You mean that old man that bumped my car is your teacher?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, get me out of that car. I don't want him. I want another teacher. I don't want that." This is what the Holy Spirit told me. He said, "You will not graduate from that class until you love him." I said, "What? Nobody loves him." Then the Lord began to deal with me. He said, "You got to go and forgive him for the way you acted." I'd like to tell you the next Sunday, but took about 4 or 5 Sundays. He was standing at the door of the church as everybody came in, shaking a hand, giving him books. So I got to apologize to this horrible man. So I waited till the whole church was in, and I steeled myself. And I went up to him, and he looked at me, and he put the handbook in there. I said to him, "Mr. Code, I come to apologize for my behavior." And he said, "Young man, there's a few things you need to know." Well, that was it. I said, "I don't apologize. I never will." Oh, I was furious. It took me 6 months to really go to that guy and tell him I'm sorry. And he gave me a letter. Now, listen to this old boy give me a letter. He didn't even offer to pay for the damage in my fender, by the way. Then I thought, well, I'm out of that class. And the Lord said to me, "Now I want you to give him a present." That hurts a Scotsman. Bad enough to give a present to somebody you love, but somebody you don't like. I said, "Look here, God, I told him I'm sorry." And the Lord said, "You didn't mean it, did you?" I said, "No, but I told him." That should be enough, shouldn't it? Wouldn't you think that's enough? No, God's got me like a flea. He's got me. He's going to get rid of that thing in me. I'd have been happy just picked me out and forgot it. No, he didn't. He's squeezing. So I thought, well, what's the cheapest thing I can buy the old boy? I'm buying the God of Salvation Army store. I'll buy a second-hand tie, one with the worst colors imaginable. Make him look a real Charlie. That's what I thought. I mean, no, that God worked on me, it worked on me. I think it took me nearly a year. A year. That I could honestly say to that old man, "Hey, I respect you. And I have come to like you. I never did get to love you, but I could say I like you." That was a year. That was the best teacher I ever had. What about the teachers you've got? It's not the guy who reads the Bible to you. Because he could not teach you very much. He's just giving you information sometimes. The real teacher is out in the marketplace. You've got a boss that doesn't respect you. You've got somebody who visits you. We used to have people visit us at supper time when we were newly married and we never had much money. And they come to have a meal with you. One guy was that persistent that we knew when he was coming, so we drew the curtains, the drapes, and we get the lights out. And he banged on the front door and he banged on the back door and we ignored him. We didn't go away. He's eaten with us 3 nights already. Then he's back door and he shouts through the back door. "Thelma, I'll tell you what happened." He says, "I know you're there. I've looked in the garage and your motor car's there." He's a teacher, that guy. Guess what he taught me? Long suffering. I still lie awake and think I'd like to punch him. But he was a good teacher. He was an excellent teacher. You know, when we got to the stage where we didn't care about it, he stopped coming. We resisted and resented him. That's why they kept coming. Do you know, once the devil finds he can't get you upset over the issue, you've won it. This instruction, I hope you're getting it. Can you see yourself in some situation? Can you? Somebody getting your shorts and pulling you on? Can you? You know, you look so good when you smile. That's why I keep wanting to tell you a story, because you look so good. There's nothing worse when you stand in front of a lot of group and they look spiritual. You know, we were in this place in, I don't know where, just on this trip. And they're singing. I mean, I'm in favor of singing and worshiping, but I'd wish sometimes you could see your faces. It looks as though you're in agony. So what I did, just for a joke, I thought, I'll see what happens. There was a fellow there who knew some Scots songs, and I got them singing, "Let Me Call You Sweetheart," and Annie Laurie or something, I forget what it was. And suddenly everybody's giggling and laughing. And they look so happy. I just want to make sure that you understand Christianity is victorious. And if you're walking in victory, you have to be happy. You have to be happy. And when I say, hey, you don't have to be stupid. But you ought to smile occasionally. You ought to smile occasionally. See, most people don't want to be happy. We were in a deliverance meeting up in, I don't know, somewhere near the Canadian border. And they'd been there from Wednesday night, and at Saturday night, every meeting was deliverance. And I watched something. It was always the same people going for the same sort of thing. And I get naughty sometimes, so Glenn always has a risk when he invites me. So I thought, well, how are we going to stop this business here? These people have got delivered, but they can't believe that they delivered. Did you know that? Because you live with a problem so long that you cannot believe you can live without it. So I said, now all those who know that, I forget what the particular thing was they were dealing with at that time, but I said, all those that are oppressed, and all those that are depressed, and all those that are whatever, whatever, I want you to come up. And I'll guarantee, look out when I guarantee something, I said, I'll guarantee that you will not be oppressed if you do what I say from here on. All of those, and I want you to come quickly because I have something else I want to say, and I'll count to 10. And only those that come, get here by 10, will I get delivered. I went, 1, 2. They nearly broke their legs to get up front. They don't even know you're having them on. I get them all in front. I said, now this is how you stop being oppressed and depressed. You're going to have some fun. Go and do something that makes you laugh. Go and be happy. How many of you know that when you're happy and you're joyful, the devil's not going to grip on you? Well, I couldn't believe that was it. The leadership said, you can't do that. I said, I've just done it. I said, go away. That's something. Now go away. Go away and have some fun. Go and do something that'll make you happy. Well, they don't want to do that. And if I said, go away and fast for a week, they'll go and do it. If I said, I want you to read the Bible every, you know, every second day, a whole 10 chapters, they'll try that. But a simple thing, like going being happy, I'm not going to try. It'll be easy with you because you'll laugh, but the rest of them, I don't know. Now, I'm going to suggest something to you. Don't always look for the sad things. Don't always look for the things that are depressing. There's lots of good things happening. Get up early in the morning and watch Glenn. I mean, that'll make you laugh. Anybody. Now, when Jesus sent them out, they come back very happy, those disciples, didn't they? And they began to tell him all the things that happened. And they said, man, we caught their demons. We healed the sick. And they came back with these glowing reports. But do you remember what Jesus said to them? What did he say? What was the thing he said? You must rejoice. 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 Let me tell you about my son who was in that time. What I did with my children, we taught him to minister like I see you're doing. My elder son says that he could stack chairs before he could walk. Now, my son wanted to give his heart to the Lord in our meetings, but he never could because I would catch Roy pray for him to give his Roy cast a demon out of him. Roy did this, and my eldest son was leading people to Jesus, getting people delivered. But my son, unbeknown to me, my son was wanting to give his heart to the Lord and have somebody confirmed by laying on a van, and I never knew that. So my son went to another group so that he could go out and get prayed for, so he could feel that he was a proper Christian. How do you like that? Talk about being unobservant of your own family. I was far excellent to that one. But I go down to Cape Town, and what happened in Cape Town, we had some healings and some miracles take place. And the father of the Catholic priest invites me to come to the nunnery, or whatever you call where they put the nuns. I don't know what you call them. All I know is that they all get nun or whatever, but anyway, they're all up here. Well, I can't get there. So I said to my son, who's about, what, 16, 17? 16, I said, Roy, do you think you could handle those nuns? They should be all right. And he agreed, so they take him there. Well, I finished my meeting in the town hall, and I was home, my son's not up. And I got worried. I think, what's Thelma going to say? I've left him with a bunch of women that I don't know too much about. So I get my host, get about 12:30, get in the car, and we go to this convent. That's the name, I got it now, convent. We get to the convent, and there's lights on, and you can hear a whole racket going on. So I walk, and there's my son sitting on a platform on a chair with his legs crossed, and there's a whole lot of nuns jumping around, holding their little skirts, I suppose, whatever they are, and they're all hallelujah, praising God, and going wild. I found out that what happened, Mother Superior, who was walking with a walking stick and had a bent leg, her leg straightened up, she threw the stick away, and the whole convent's dancing. And my son's sitting there. Doesn't concern that father's worried. Doesn't think the phone. So I walk up to him, I say, what's going on there? He said, I can't stop him. Guess what? I said, well, let's go. We left them dancing. Who told them? The dogs had no idea. And guess what? They found out. Without any teaching, they knew they had to rejoice. Rejoice. See, you know what attracts people to Christians? The joy. But for the life of us, we won't show it.
I can tell you, I can almost tell you, how's the Pentecostal look? Charismatics. That vacant look, you know, here we go. All I'm suggesting, smile. You'd be surprised how many people get delivered. Listen to me. Do you know what's going on here now, right now? Deliverance. You know what you've been delivered from? Yourself. You're being delivered from yourself. Because hopefully you've been gently walking into God. You can't walk with God and be sad, man. You can't. Do you know how to make God laugh? Just tell him your plans. He'll laugh himself silly at you. And now sometimes God's told me his plans, I've laughed at him. I've told him many times, that won't work. I'm losing time here. I'll finish in a few minutes. How many are having a good time? Now, this is a good time to borrow money, so you just look at the one next to you and say, lend me $10. Try it. You'll never get a good chance. When people are happy, they'll lend. So try and borrow $10 right, or $10 right now. Will you do that? Let's see how it works. If you borrow $10 from your neighbor, I'd claim 50% of that, okay? All right? I'm just going to finish with a little... I was going to do commissioning, but maybe that should wait for another occasion. We had this desire to reach our city. We have about 3 million people, and we have the largest gathering, the largest population of Hindus outside of India in one city. We have temples, we have all the cults, we have all everything you can wish for. And we had tried to evangelize the city. And I spent a lot of money. The mayor of breakfast, the administrator of the state came, and yeah, we had a little bit of success, but you know, after I spent a fair amount of money, I decided this was no good. So I went to the Lord, I said, I don't know if that burden or that thought came from you, but I want you to know I've now spent 30,000 South African rand on this, and I have nothing to show for it, and I'm giving it up. And I'm sure I heard him say, man, am I pleased to hear that. So I thought, oh, okay. And he said, now that you put it down, I'm going to show you how to do it. And I explained to God. Have you ever tried to explain something to him? I said, I'm not spending another penny. I've put everything I'm going to put into this. I'm not going further with this. And if you want to reach the city, the mayor right now is a Jewish lady, and she's not interested. The city council have now just appointed a Roman Catholic bishop as their chaplain, and I just went down all the difficulties you're going to face. I said, you're sitting up in your air-conditioned office, I'm down here sweating. I can tell you it's not easy down here. I mean, that's really, no wonder he laughs at us, you know. But he knows that I love him. I hope you understand that. There's no fiction or anything. It's just that I better tell him what I'm... You see, I like to tell God the way I'm feeling.
This is the end of part A. Please play part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.